So, hey, we are in the middle of a series called Me and we're looking at different elements of our relationships. And the reason that we started this is because we understand some things that are innate about people. One of those is that we all crave relationships. We were born for relationships, created to be in relationship. And you may wonder, I've been saying that through the whole series, and you may wonder, why does he say we all crave relationships? Because I would, this dawned on me last weekend, because I would rather be at the beach or the mountains, kind of a me and God thing, rather than all those people around me. Anybody else feel like that? Thank you for being honest and not just leaving me hanging up here all by myself talking about relationships with people. But the reason I say we're wired for that is if we go back to the account of creation, where in the book of Genesis, Moses wrote, and he's teaching us what happened when God created man. He created everything over 6 days, and you can figure out what that means all you want and everything, and come talk to me, I'll tell you what I think. But anyway, however he chose to do that, he created everything. And after each thing he created, he said, "That's good. I'm happy with that." And he created man, and he said, "That's very good. I'm really excited about that creation." And then, so he's got man, Adam, there in the garden, which would have been like a paradise. It would have been like your holiday retreat. Imagine the greatest one you could think of, where it's just you and God all alone. That was what Adam was doing. He's there with God. Perfect relationship there. And Adam was also busy with work. He was naming all the animals, and Adam was pretty good at this, I reckon. If we look at the animals' names today, we've got kangaroos and koalas, and we've got zebras, and I can see Adam naming them. There goes two zebras, there goes two hippos, there goes two elephants, and I think he was getting really low on names. At one point, he said, two aardvarks, you know, that, imagine having to name every animal, and then was birds enough, or did he say, those birds are different than those other birds. So now it's sparrows and it's crows and it's magpies. And there's no sparrows in the AFL, are there? No. So anyway, so Adam's busy doing that. And the account tells us that for all the animals, there was a suitable partner. And Adam would have observed this while he was naming them. He said, yeah, two zebras, two hippos, two elephants. And he never asked God, hey, what about me? I'm all by myself. But God recognized Adam's need, and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, Adam, being a typical bloke, he did not get it. He never even realized that he was alone. So he wasn't asking God, hey, could you make me somebody also or anything like that? So God says, Adam, you're not getting it. Go to sleep. All right. And I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, but he said, go to sleep. And then he pulled a rib out of Adam's side and created a woman. And I reckon there's a connection. Men love ribs. Men love women, right? So I really think God knew that. He knew Adam would be attracted to the woman because it was a rib. But anyway, the whole point of that was God knew that man needed community. He knew that it wasn't good for man to be alone, mankind to be alone. So he made us to crave and desire relationships. We've also learned that relationships are hard work, and they're very complicated. We looked at the fact that relationships are either our greatest source of joy or our greatest cause of pain. And we've been doing that for the last 7 or 8 weeks, and we've learned about our relationship with God. We've learned about our relationship with God's family and a bit about each other. We learned about our relationship with ourselves. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at our relationship with our spouses, if we have that, and our children and children and parents, and all of that's come together so far. Today, we're going to look at the last section of what society would have identified as a Christian house set of rules. We looked at a word a couple of weeks ago called Hausstaffeln. Remember that? If you were here, you got to enjoy saying that with me, right? Well, we're looking at the last section of that. It started with husbands and wives, then went to fathers and children, then went to, now today we're going to talk about masters and slaves. And it's very coincidental, by the way, that we're doing Pong today, that we advertised that and spotlighted that. I think it's a coincidence, but maybe somebody made sure that happened with us there. So anyway, we're looking at me and my work. This is maybe Sunday meets Monday to Friday. Maybe you come to church on Sunday and that's your Christian thing and you tick that box and that's part of your life. Well, today we want to explore how that actually plays out through our week, in our work life. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the church at Ephesus says this. In verse 5, he says, slaves. Stop there. We don't need to go any further till we explain this word, slaves. A bit of background. A slave was literally a servant. He was owned by someone else. His master determined, or his or her master, determined what their life and purpose was going to look like. They had no control of that at all. They literally were owned. And the inclusion of slaves in Paul's writing here, in this set of house rules that would have been, again, a very common thing in society, is very unique. This would have been a Christian house set of rules because society didn't view slaves as people. They would not have included them in their house set of rules because there wouldn't be any rules. You treat slaves however you want to treat slaves according to society. The format of Paul's set of house rules so far, I don't know if you've picked it up or not, but with the husbands and wives, two people he's addressing. He addresses both parties and gives them both instructions. Children and fathers, a couple of weeks ago we looked at two parties. Today he's talking to slaves and masters. He addresses them both. And I find it very interesting in his set of house rules going all the way back to Ephesians 5, I think it's verse 22, 23, where we start this list, the order that he puts those in. He starts out talking about the marriage relationship. And then he moves to the father-child and parent-child relationship. And then now he's talking masters and slaves. And we're going to apply that to our work life here in a few minutes. But I think it's very interesting the order that he puts those in. I personally believe that they are in order of importance and relevance that he wants us to focus our attention on. That we need to put our spouse relationship first. After our relationship with God, which he spent the first 3.5 chapters talking about already. A relationship with God, then our relationship with our spouse, then our relationship with our children. Now, some people get this confused, and we actually preached the child one first because it was Father's Day, seemed to make sense. But the best thing we can do for our children, those of us that are parents, is have a good relationship with our spouse. Amen. If we're taking care of that relationship, it's going to overflow into our relationship with our children. And then that one's going to be better also. And then lastly, he puts this work relationship, the slave-master relationship. And too often, I believe that we make decisions in life based on that relationship, the work relationship, above all the others. I've got to work late. I've got to work more. I've got to take another job in another city that's going to disrupt my family completely and throw everything out of whack. But that's the most important relationship functionally many times in our lives. I believe the Apostle Paul has put these in order of where we should prioritize them. By the way, that's not the sermon today. That's just free. Now, slaves are listed here because they are last in societal order. Slaves were a big part of the culture that we're looking at here in the first century church. Does not mean that slavery was right. But it was a thing. It was ingrained in society. See, Rome was the ruler of the world at that time. And Roman citizens, your average Roman citizen, that would be the equivalent of you and me today. Most of us would consider ourselves average, middle class, somewhere in there, maybe lower or upper middle class, somewhere in that spectrum. Everyone in this room, you would have considered it beneath you to work. How many would want to live in the first century Rome? Wow, you wouldn't work. Slaves did practically everything. Not just the manual labor, farming, digging ditches, but they were the doctors. They were the accountants. They took care of your household. Everything that you had, everything you did, slaves were in charge of that. You might remember a guy called Joseph that we read about in the Old Testament. Joseph was a slave. He was sold to Potiphar. Potiphar owned him. But if you follow that account, Joseph was in charge of everything Potiphar had. He depended on Joseph. Joseph was his business manager, his CEO of the corporation. Slavery looked a little bit different than our common understanding of it. It was also common for deep bonds of affection to be built between the slave owner and the slave. Now, some slave owners treated their slaves well. They would even release them after a period of time if they had done good work. And a lot of times they'd release them and the slaves say, no, I want to hang around. This is a good gig. I'm enjoying working for you. Make no mistake, though. The life of a slave was not a good life. Slaves were not viewed as people. They were viewed as possessions. Aristotle said it like this. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. A slave is a living tool. It's just a tool. It's living, but it's just like a tool that's inanimate. Those are both the same. That's what Aristotle understood. Slaves were thrown out when they would get past their use-by date, so to speak. If a slave got sick, they would not give them medical treatment. In fact, they would even stop feeding them because that would be seen as a waste of resources. They're done. They're no good to me anymore. Pile them on the trash heap and let them die, the rubbish heap and let them die. That was a societal norm, and the economy depended on it. And that's led many to question, why was slavery not condemned in Scripture? We're looking today at a passage where Paul is talking to slaves and masters. And yes, we've only gotten to the first word so far, I know. But we're looking at that relationship. And some say, why did God not condemn slavery in the Bible, in Scripture? In the Old Testament, it talks about the relationships with slaves. New Testament, we're talking about the relationships with slaves. Well, here, Paul is not addressing the issue of slavery as right or wrong. He's addressing society, where they live in society, and how Christians should treat each other, including that relationship between the master and the slave. And he was clearly speaking to the church here, saying, the way you treat your slaves, masters, and slaves, the way you respond to your masters, needs to be different than what you see going on in society. See, he's not talking about the rightness or the wrongness of slavery. He's talking about the relationship between the master and the slave. See, Christians, and I think we get this confused sometimes, but Christians weren't given the task of overthrowing governments and society. They were to live as Christians in the place that they found themselves.
Amen.
Christians were not given the job to overthrow society. They were given the job to live as Christians in society. And if we get that into our minds, if we look at society and we bemoan it all the time, oh, it's so horrible, it's so awful, look at all the ills that are going on. We don't have the responsibility to flip all that on its head. We have the responsibility to live out our lives as Christians in that society. Now, as we do that, and Christianity has proven this over the years, even this issue of slavery is Christianity that actually finally delivered us from that to a certain extent. We just saw today that there's still slaves in our world today in some context. But as we live out our Christian faith, society will change. Amen. But it's not our job, it's not our task to try to overthrow society. That's a natural outcome. So nevertheless, even though Scripture didn't clearly speak out against slavery, it was telling people how to live together, slavery went on for far, far too long. And increasingly, in Roman culture, slaves weren't treated that badly most of the time, comparatively speaking. It became more and more barbaric over the years and less familiar, like a family. And slaves were tortured. Sadly, for several centuries, Christians used texts like we're looking at today, an Old Testament text that talked about how to treat slaves, as justification for continuing to own people, to marginalize people, When we think about exploitation of people for our own purposes, and the fact that Christians use the Bible to actually justify that befuddles us. I think we're in a modern enough society today that we've gotten so far removed from that we can't imagine that people would actually do that and say, no, I can own slaves because it tells us how to treat our slaves. As long as I treat them all right, I can own slaves. That's what Christians did back in the day. And there, still today, there are many people who are turned off of Christianity because of things like that. It's into this cultural setting in Rome that Paul writes these words to the church. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free." Find it very fascinating and exciting even. As Paul's writing this letter, he's writing it to the church. And who's he addressing here in this section? Slaves. Slaves were a part of the church. Slaves and masters were there together in this church. Now, as we work through the rest of this text today, we're going to contextualize this. I think it's appropriate for us to contextualize this because you said that you're glad you're not slaves. Anybody a slave here today? Just want to make sure. We don't see ourselves as slaves today. Maybe slaves to Christ, but slaves to people. But many of us have jobs, and we have bosses. So we have employers, and we have employees. And we fit that into our lives and into our systems. And I want to apply what we're learning today about how masters and slaves treat each other to our employer-employee relationships. Have you heard the term employer-employee relations? Right? You've heard that, right? What's that last word? Relations. Do you ever think about that? It's about a relationship that needs to be there between the employer and the employee. First thing we need to understand from what Paul wrote there to the slaves is that our relationships at work need to flow out of our relationship with Christ. Did you pick that up? In all four verses, Paul referred to our relationship with Christ and to how we function, how we carry out our duties. First, he says in verse 5, be obedient as to Christ. That word obedient means to obey with a deep respect or fear. It says to do this with reverential fear. Not fear of your boss, but an acknowledgement of the authority your boss has that God has put in place. God has given them the authority that they have, and we need to respect that. Too often, I think we forget that God puts people in place. He puts rulers of nations in place. He puts rulers of businesses in place. He puts rulers of everything in place in society. Nobody is in a position they are in except God allowed it. And when we understand that, when we are frustrated with our boss, when we go to work and we hate going to work because that jerk is this and that and the other and all that, and we can't wait for our morning tea break so we can talk to all the other people that think that he or she's a jerk, and right? Right? You know what we're actually doing? We're opposing God. We're saying, God, I don't like what you did there. I think you made a mistake because I could probably do that job better. And that person is just not worthy of that. Well, God says, I put that person in place. We need to be obedient to that person as to Christ. And then he says in verse 6, behave as slaves or servants of Christ. See, in that relationship with Christ, Christ owns us. In Corinthians, it says that we are bought with a price. We are not our own. He owns us. And he's saying, behave in that same way to your boss at work. And it says, not just when the boss is watching, but all the time, as if Christ is watching, and he is. We did our work not because the boss is standing over our shoulder, but because we know Christ is watching and we want to glorify him with our work. That's the relationship Paul's telling us to have here. And then he says in verse 7, work enthusiastically as unto the Lord. You ever go to the shops and somebody's waiting on you and doing customer service and you can just tell they do not want to be there today, maybe not even on the planet, but especially there? Then, hello, how are you? And they're really grumpy. You know? I used to think that's weird and everything. I actually feel sorry for those people now. because I realize they're probably having a really bad day. And they actually are a person, and they're going through stuff, and I have no idea what happened at home over the last week in their life and what they may be having to deal with. And they have to give me my hamburger, or they have to check out my groceries or whatever. And, you know, so I try to give a little more grace there when they're grumpy, and I actually try to bring some cheer to their day if I can, think of something witty to say or whatever to encourage them. But he says, work enthusiastically. As the employee, we need to work, be excited to be there when we go to work. Not begrudgingly, not all sad and down all the time and everything, but be excited. Hey, I get to do this. Not I have to do this. And then he says in verse 8, expect your reward to come from the Lord. How many of you are grumpy about your pay packet or your work conditions? Hands all over the building. Praise God. You know what Paul says? If the master's not doing the right thing, that's okay because God knows. And your reward's going to come from him. He's keeping account of it. Trust him to meet your needs. Trust him to reward you for working in the right way. See, a Christ-centered focus on work changes absolutely everything for slaves, employees. We are liberated from the slavery of men-pleasing. Do you see that? In the text it said, don't do it to please them, not just when the boss is watching, but we're liberated from that, from pleasing men, to the freedom of serving Christ when we view it that way. Our mundane tasks that we have to execute at work become absorbed in a higher calling of pleasing Christ. Imagine if you thought about your job that way every day. This isn't about making widgets or whatever it is you do. This is about doing this for the glory of God and for Christ. So after making making sure that we understand the foundation of our work relationships needs to stem from our relationship with Jesus, then Paul goes on and he says this. He says, willing workers are not slaves, but free. That's what he's teaching us. Willing workers are not slaves, but you're actually free. In verse 5, he says, serve with sincerity, literally sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. That's integrity, wholeheartedness. No hypocrisy in it. We do it from a heart that is sincere, and we're creating whatever we create. We're serving whomever we're serving out of a heart that is in right relationship with God and is wanting to do that to glorify God. We spend a lot of time and attention in our society focused on our education and our training and building our skills. And, we have programs for our own development, personal development. And we actually do that even here at the church with our staff, and we help them develop and things. We spend a lot of time focused on that because we're concerned about something there often called competency, right? We get more degrees because we think we'll get a better job because that means we're competent, right? Competency may get you into a role, into a position. You know what's going to keep you there? Character. Character. Competency is what you can do. Character is who you are. And you can be the most competent person in the world, but if you're lacking in character, you're not going to succeed. And this isn't a self-help and a job talk about what you can do to get a better job and those things, but you need to understand that we need to serve with sincerity out of our character, not just be working on our competence. It says, do it with all your heart in verse 6. It means cheerful, not reluctant. See, as Christ's slaves, it says, serve with a willing heart. See, if we're doing it willingly, guess what? We're not. We're not a slave. I'm doing this because I want to. I choose to work. Nobody forces you to go to your job every day. Maybe your wife, if you're married, your husband, you might kick the husband out or vice versa. But seriously, if you have a job you hate, nobody forces you to do that every day. You like to eat, you like to stay warm and dry and things like that, so you may feel pressure, but nobody forces you to go to work for that person that you're struggling with. Do you understand that? So if we change our mindset, even if it's a difficult work situation, if we change our mindset to, I'm not doing this for them, I'm doing this for Christ, we can cope with those difficult situations. And then we say, I get to go to work rather than I have to go to work. I get to serve Christ in this capacity with a boss that's not that great, but I get to serve Christ in front of him every day. See how that your perspective can change in that? Ephesians 6, then, he moves from talking to the slaves, the employees, to now we're going to talk to the bosses. Verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. So if you're a leader, if you're responsible for people in your workplace, let your leadership flow from your relationship with Christ. Just like the employee lets their service, their work flow from their relationship with Christ, let your leadership of them flow from your relationship with Christ. That's what he's saying here. Treat them the same way. The same way that you would treat Christ, and the same way that I just told the slaves to treat you. Act towards your servants as to the Lord, it says, just like in verse 7, as doing the will of God. It says, treat them as equal human beings. See, in God's economy, the hierarchical systems that we have in our business structures, which we need to prevent chaos and all that, God doesn't see people like that. He sees us all the same. And Paul's saying, masters, treat them the same way you want to be treated. Treat them the same way you want to. If you want them to respect you, respect them. If you want them to serve more, you serve them more. And then he says, don't threaten them. Don't, because you're the boss, say, you do this or else you're fired. You do this or else you're going to have poor working conditions. You do this or else there is no room for advancement for you in our organization. Wielding the position of boss as a weapon is not relational. It's not treating the other person like a human being. It's a weapon that poor bosses, poor leaders use to wield over less powerful people, powerless people. And then he finishes by saying, you both have the same masters. So masters, do all that you do for the glory of God. Do it as if God is watching you. Do it the way you want God to be treating you, or the way God has treated you. Treat your employees the same way. That's what he's saying to masters here. Now, I want to get really practical. I want to get really practical and talk about what the relationships at work should look like. First of all, I would submit to you, we need to start by understanding that work is work. Remember the priorities? We looked at marriage and then children and then work. Work is work. Now, you've all heard the saying, choose a job you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Anybody have one of those? Hey, I see a few hands. Actually, I love my job. I do. I cannot tell you how much I love my job. I love coming in and studying. I love working with people and connecting with people. I love casting vision and doing strategy and working with the team and all that. But can I be really, really honest with you? Some days, I don't like it when the alarm goes off. And some days, when the sun is shining outside and it's been a week of rainy days and everything, I would rather go play golf than study to prepare a sermon. That felt good. It's still work, even if you love it, even if you enjoy it. And I would suggest you need to. Solomon, who worked hard and amassed pretty much everything you could ever want, recognized that we should find satisfaction and joy in our work. So we should. But work is still work. Remember the guy I was talking about in the start of the sermon about Adam? He was naming the animals. He was working. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, something happened. He actually sinned against God, did the only thing God told him not to do. And as a result of that, guess what happened? Work got hard. You see, work is supposed to be hard. That's part of the fall. That's part of the curse. Even if you love it, it's hard sometimes to work. So, if we start with the understanding that work is work, what we may realize is that, oh, hang on a minute, it may not be so much about my boss being a jerk as it is, oh, this is work, and I actually have to work. You see that? And that could change our perspectives. Like, oh, maybe it's work in general that I don't like. You know, and if you're unsatisfied with this job and you were unsatisfied with your last job and your next job and on, maybe it's actually work that you're unsatisfied with. And that's okay because it's not meant to be just fun. You should enjoy your work, but it is work. So at your work, then we need to live as a follower of Jesus in the circumstance you find yourself. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, live in that circumstance as a follower of Jesus. See, Christianity does not guarantee great circumstances on this earth. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to have a great workplace environment and be treated well. Being a Christian in poor circumstances only gives you a greater challenge to live out your Christian faith in that environment and be a greater testimony in that environment. Being a Christian doesn't offer us an escape from our circumstances. Rather, it helps us cope with our circumstances. And being a Christian means that we do our work as unto Christ, even in the midst of circumstances that may not be perfect. You see, we may not always be able to choose our circumstances, but we can always choose our conduct. We can't always choose our circumstances. Sometimes those are put upon us, but we can always choose how we respond, our conduct in those circumstances. So what does that look like? What does our conduct look like? Or how do we live out or live like a Christian in a hostile work environment? Well, I would suggest to you that Christians need to be the best workers. Christians need to be the most reliable. They need to be the most dependable. They need to be the ones that you know are going to show up and they're going to come through. They need to be the most honest and integrous. One of the things I find interesting about my role as a pastor that I find a bit strange and at times disappointing is people in the community that know people that go to your church want to make sure you know how your people behave outside of church. You didn't know that, did you? Yeah, people out there want to tell me how you behave, and not all of you, obviously, but at times I get phone calls, say, do you know so-and-so? And it's like, yeah, I know the person. Great, great person. Well, guess what they did to me? Or guess how they're behaving at work? Not a fun phone call. And I have all kinds of emotions. I'm thinking, oh, hang on. I'm not taking what you're saying at face value. I know that person. I love that person. That's one of my sheep. But then I'm also thinking, ooh, are they living out their Christian faith in their workplace in a way that is causing you to question their integrity? Don't let me get those phone calls about you, please. Christians should be the most respectful in the workplace and grateful, not always grumbling and complaining. We should do things to the absolute best of our ability, and everything we produce should be worthy of giving it to God. One of our values here in this place is excellence. And when I talk to the staff regularly about this and the things that we do or choose not to do because we can't do it with excellence and things, it's because we do it for the glory of God. We don't want to do things substandard. And that means we're going to work hard. That means we're going to spend money. That means we're going to do what we need to do to take it to a level that we believe God will be pleased with and God will be honored with. Christians should work to please God, not to please men. Secret of doing your work well is do it for God. What happens when Christians do that, when masters and slaves in the workplace do the right thing? Look at Titus chapter 2. Another letter that Paul wrote. He says to Titus this, slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive in every way. See, when we take who we are as Christians into the workplace, it's attractive. It attracts people to Jesus. Now, be very careful with what I just said there. When I say when we take who we are as Christians into the workplace, I don't mean that you go into the workplace like this every morning. You say, how you doing today, brother? Do you know what Jesus said? He said, you're a sinner. You know, it's not that Bible bashing kind of attitude. It's actually living out your Christian life. It's working in maybe not perfect circumstances, but having a good attitude about it. It's not being the one that's always complaining and causing strife in the workplace. It's being a Christian, doing your work as unto God, as unto Christ. See, workplace relations have evolved over the years. We don't have slaves anymore for the most part. In some ways it's good, in some ways it's not. We've developed a dependency on HR departments. We have an HR person here at church. We look to lawyers to tell us legal processes and things and how these relationships have to play out in society, in our workplaces. Some of that has been brought on because we had slavery, things like that. People were not treated properly. But I think that we overcomplicate it. And it stems from a misunderstanding of two words and how we apply them in our workplace relationships. Those words are rights and responsibilities. Rights and responsibilities. You see, employers and employees both have duties, responsibilities. The employee has a responsibility to give good work, whatever that work is. The employer has a responsibility to give a fair compensation package, right? If we're boiling it down, those are the responsibilities of the worker and the employer. And then practically speaking, because those responsibilities are legitimate and do exist, it transitions to becoming the other person's right, okay? See, if the employee's responsibility is to give good work, it is the right of the employer for that employee to actually do that. So they can expect that. And if it is the employer's responsibility to provide proper compensation, then it is the employee's right to receive that. That's complicated, isn't it? All right? Here's where it gets complicated. Here's where the wheels come off. Because it works fine as long as everyone focuses on their responsibility. It's my responsibility to do good work, to produce good work. It's my responsibility as a leader to treat our staff fairly and our volunteers fairly and reasonably and all of that. That's my responsibilities in both ways there. When we focus on our rights instead, then we start championing for our rights. We start fighting for our rights. And the relationship gets strained. If I'm an employee and I say, it's my right to fair wages, and if the employer's not giving fair wages and we're demanding our rights, there's tension created in the relationship. And if the employer starts demanding their rights from the employees, employees not digging the ditch fast enough or not working hard enough, not producing enough, and they start being abusive about that and demanding, I have a right for you to produce that, then it becomes strained. See the difference there? Imagine if we just focused on our responsibility. We didn't worry about the rights. If everybody took their responsibility seriously, it would all work out. See, and Paul reverses that. He tells each side to concentrate on their responsibilities, not their rights. He doesn't say to the slaves, he doesn't say, here are your rights. Your master must treat you the same, not threaten you, and be reminded that he has a master too. And he doesn't say to the masters, your slave has to obey you and serve you wholeheartedly. He's telling the slaves, do what you need to do. Masters, you do what you need to do. Here's your job. So how are you doing today in your relationships in the workplace? What kind of employee are you? Are you the kind of employee that's doing your work under Christ? You're doing your best every day. You don't complain and grumble about your circumstances all the time. Imagine when you don't like what's happening, when your boss is being a jerk, not doing the right thing, you respond by saying, that's okay, I'm doing this for Jesus. What kind of boss are you if you have that situation? When your employees aren't working hard enough, when you feel like they're taking advantage of you, imagine if you just said this, that's okay because I'm doing this for Christ and Christ extended me a lot of grace in my life. I'm going to give them some grace as well. Are you taking care of your responsibilities? Focus on being the best employee or the best employer that you can. Make sure you're doing what you are meant to do. And imagine if both of you did that. You know, I imagine in Australia, if employers and employees both started doing their work and their responsibilities as if they were doing it before God and for God, we could shut down all the labor unions and Fair Work Australia. I'm not on a campaign. I'm not trying to turn over society. But those things are necessary because you and I, as employees, employers, sometimes forget who we're really working for. Make it about the relationship. Make it about doing your responsibility, not seeking your rights. Father, thank you so much for this instruction that you give from the hands of Paul. Lord, I thank you for creating this set of rules to tell us how to behave. Lord, we don't always get it right. And Lord, tomorrow morning when our alarms go off, many of us are going to think, oh no, here we go again. It's another week. Got to do this again. Help us, Lord, when we hear that alarm go off tomorrow, to say, thank you, Jesus, for another day. Let me go work for you. Lord, I pray that would be our prayer. And if we're bosses and we're frustrated, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the grace Christ gave us and shows us and help us exemplify that. Lord, thank you that we are no longer slaves because we are free to serve in Christ. In Jesus' name.